Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We're going to jump right into this tonight. I want to make sure I get all of this in. Psalm 19. And let's just read it. Let's see. Psalm 19. That's Proverbs 19. I trust you did have a good day today. I had an absolutely wonderful day. Can't tell you all that I know that happened today, but wonderful, wonderful, wonderful day. Psalm 19. Let's stand together. We don't do this usually on Wednesday night, but let's do it tonight. Let's stand up. I love this passage of Scripture. And I'll read it. We don't have it up on the screen, so we all have the same version. So let me just read it. You follow along. Great, great, great passage of Scripture. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. How many of you know this last verse? Look at what it says there. Say it with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Father, bless our time tonight as we look at another one of these fabulous favorite psalms. And I pray that you would create in our heart a desire to cry out to you, who is the God of the universe, who has made everything. And we just pray that we would lean on your strength and power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. If you read that very first part there, it says, the heavens declare the glory of the God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It talks about speech in verse 2, and we won't get into teaching it. But I'd just like to say to you that you can't tell God to shut up. You know that, right? I mean, you just can't tell him, don't say anything. You can't legislate him out of existence. You can't pass laws to tell him he can't talk. God, whether we say anything about him or not, God's getting out his message in every village and villa, every house and hamlet, every palace and pasture. His word is going forth. Romans 1 says that people everywhere are without excuse. That's in verse number 19 and 20. And if they say that they don't know there is a God, it is because they are ignoring God's witness of creation. So I want you to watch something right now. This is going to introduce us now. This is from a series, a DVD called God of Wonders. And I want you to watch this little clip. We're going to get right into it. So just watch this.
Our sun is immense, and its energy output enormous. The core of the sun is a scorching 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Though the sun is 93 million miles from Earth, sunlight is our main source of energy. Energy leaves the sun at the ferocious rate of 5 million tons of matter per second. This goes on day and night, year after year.
There are many examples of God's power in nature. The whole universe came about by His Word. Psalm 33:9 says that God spoke and it was finished. He commanded and it stood fast. As one good example, consider our nearest star, the sun. The sun gives off more energy in 1 second than mankind has produced since Adam and Eve. The sun actually provides its energy by nuclear fusion, converting hydrogen into helium on a grand scale. And this is true of all the stars. In our own Milky Way galaxy, we estimate 100 billion stars. And beyond that, in deep space, we see 100 billion more galaxies. One cannot begin to grasp the kind of energy and power that we're talking about, all created by God's Word.
The sun heats the earth and it drives all of the weather systems on the earth. Tornadoes, hurricanes, thunderstorms, just plain rain clouds, winds, all of that is driven by the energy coming from the sun. And the energy that we have on earth is only 1/1,000,000,000th of the amount of energy that's coming from the sun.
To gain perspective, with the aid of computer animation, let's now travel with the Earth to the Sun at 100 times the speed of light. From this view, we begin to appreciate the magnitude of our home star. Over 1,000,000 Earths would fit inside the Sun. Yet our Sun is an average-sized star. Many stars in our own galaxy dwarf it. Arcturus is the fourth brightest star in the night sky. Though 200 trillion miles away, this orange giant is visible to the naked eye. By moving our sun next to Arcturus, we can grasp its immensity. Arcturus is 100 times brighter, with a radius 20 times greater than the sun's. Yet even Arcturus appears small when compared with the supergiant Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse has a radius 600 times that of our sun. A reddish star, it shines a remarkable 60,000 times brighter than the sun. However, even Betelgeuse is not the largest star in our galaxy. Several red supergiants in the Milky Way are even larger. Some with a radius 1,500 times that of our sun.
Well, one of the things in creation that I think really exhibits God's power is the power released in stars. The sun, it releases more energy in 1 second than 1,000,000,000 major cities on the earth, if there were 1,000,000,000, would produce in a year. And that's just released in 1 second. You can imagine that. Of course, there are stars that are even more powerful than the sun. And just imagine all that power. All those stars, billions of stars in our own galaxy, billions of stars in other galaxies. And yet the Bible describes the creation of all that energy, all that power, with the single phrase, "He made the stars also."
When we consider that these ratios present only a sliver of our Creator's power, certainly we can agree with the psalmist when he exhorts, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Of course, the stars reveal more than raw power. Without the light of the sun, all life on earth would soon perish. The sun's life-giving energy provides a constant reminder of our Creator's steadfast love, the God who shines his gift of light on all.
Go ahead and let it run. Go ahead and let it run. Let it run.
The visible universe contains more than 100 billion galaxies. Each of these galaxies has a diameter millions of trillions of miles wide, and each contains hundreds of billions of stars. Though incomprehensible, it is now estimated that the universe holds over 1,000,000,000,000,000 stars. Long before the introduction of the telescope, Scripture declared that man would be unable to determine the exact number because there are so many. Of course, the Creator knows the exact number, and Psalm 147 declares that he even calls each star by name.
the power to create each of these stars, the wisdom to maintain their stellar courses, and the incredible beauty displayed throughout the universe combine to affirm the Creator's majesty and care.
God has made the universe so vast. All man can do is just marvel at this universe, the vastness of it. And I say, God, you are so great. And I think of what David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him?
Well, it's estimated that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. It's estimated that there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. The Bible tells us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. So chew on that for a little bit. Think about how big the universe is compared to the earth, which is just the head of a pin by comparison.
Just how big is God's universe? Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, we could circle the earth 7 times in 1 second. However, to travel across the known universe at the speed of light would take 28 billion years or more. Today, most astronomers acknowledge that the universe appears to be expanding. This also agrees with the Bible, which says God stretches out the heavens like a curtain.
There are some examples in the Bible of scientific foresight. One example that comes to mind in particular is in Isaiah 40:22, which talks about God stretching out the heavens as a tent or as a curtain. And you might say, well, that is written in a poetic way, so we got to be careful. And yet there are at least 10 other places in the Bible where it talks about this stretching out of the heavens. And that's something that was only discovered in the 20th century, when we found that indeed all the galaxies appear to be, or virtually all of them appear to be, moving away from each other, as if the entire universe is being, lo and behold, stretched out and expanded, just like the Bible says. And that's obviously not something that people could have observed in ancient times. That's something that had to have been revealed to them from above.
Unimaginably large, containing spectacular galaxies and stunning nebulae. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God.
I thought that might get you just thinking about the magnificence and the immense nature of what is the universe that the Lord has created. And I've got a lot to say about it, but my mind really races when I see something like that. And I'm very humbled at the thought that God does pay attention to us, that, you know, we pray and he listens, you know, and that's what Psalms is all about, crying to me, you know, call out, cry out. We read it last week over and over and over. And it is an absolutely astounding thing to know that God really does care, and he really is interested in our lives. At the same time, he knows every star by name. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in just a minute. I think these guys want to take an offering here before we forget it. So, guys, why don't you come forward and get ready to take that offering. And just go ahead and start doing that, and we're just going to keep teaching right through there. I bet these people can unload all their green real quick without even me, you know, skipping a breath here. So go ahead. Let's take this offering, of course. This is not the first of the month, so this is just a regular offering. If you didn't get a chance to give on Sunday, you can certainly do that tonight. Several things. You got a sheet of paper there, and I want you to just write some stuff down as we look at this passage of Scripture. And I contemplate this psalm and many of the psalms that are like it, it is overwhelming to know just how powerful, how mighty our God is. And so what we want to talk about is the fact that God is speaking. So listen, because God is speaking. And the first way that he's speaking is he's speaking through creation. So number one on your little sheet there, write down, God reveals himself in the sky. That's the first thing he does. He reveals himself in the sky. But I want to know if anybody's wondered, well, is there really a God? Well, just look up. You know, just look up and see the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. We don't have telescopes nor any of the things that we might see beyond what we can see with our naked eye. We see further at night than we do in the daytime. But just look up and we can see that God is speaking because he's speaking through his creation. We talk about and we preach from on a continual basis the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the truth is God's creation is the oldest testament. Or that is the oldest testimony that exists is of the truth of God is, or that he exists, is the creation itself. And so let's look at it here and read the first verse. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And so God reveals himself in the sky. And the first thing is his witness and his testimony is unmistakable. That very first verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You can stop and think about this. David is the author. He's declared the author here, a Psalm of David. And we don't know exactly when he would have written it. But we can imagine it could have been as a young shepherd boy. And, you know, he spent a lot of time as a shepherd boy when he learned to use the sling and he learned to do all the things that he did. And he fought a lion and a bear and fought them off, fought them away from his sheep. And he learned a lot while he was out there being a shepherd boy. And perhaps some starry night while he was, the sheep were laying down, maybe he laid down too, got on his back, looked up. Maybe he'd done it for so many days and his meditations led him to this place and God inspired him to write this down. Maybe he wrote it then. Maybe at a brief moment when he might have been staring out of a cave when he was running for his life from King Saul, or perhaps later when he was running from Absalom. And, you know, he might have had those times of waiting, wondering whether Saul was going to find him. And he was in the cave of Adullam and other places. He might have looked out the cave and saw those stars, and through his meditations, the Lord led him to write this down. Or maybe it was when he was already a king. He could have had many opportunities to do this, and he was walking on the roof of his palace. It was a more spiritual moment if he was in his palace looking up at the stars than when he was looking down at Bathsheba. So that got him in trouble. But he was looking up at the stars, and perhaps it was then that he could have stopped and looked up at the limitless pinpricks of light that has shone the vastness of the heavens. And so to listen to God speak of himself is a challenge to those that are given to idols. I may have put this verse on your sheet, I'm not sure, but Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. God is actually answering the challenge to his own people, Israel and Judah, whenever they were falling into idolatry. They were living in Canaan. He was furious with them because they were going to idols and so on. And he says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be an equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out the host by number and calls them by name?" Speaking of the starry host or the stars in heaven, he calls them by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now, he created all of the stars, but I mean, you know, he created all the sand on the seashore too. And I'm sure they've got numbers and he knows how many of them there are. You know, whether they float back and forth in the water, out of the water, or in somebody's sandal. You know, he knows how many of those there are. But think, did you hear the staggering numbers of stars that the guy said up there just a moment ago? Said there's probably 100 million stars, or 100 billion, did he say, in our own galaxy. And then he talked about the vastness and how many hundreds of millions of galaxies that there are. And we got one galaxy, and so the universe is just so vast that it would take, you know, billions of years to fly across at the speed of light. Yet he knows every one of those stars, and none of them are missing. Not only hadn't he lost any, but he's got a name for every one of them. Did you ever feel small whenever you get to thinking about the vastness of the universe? I was thinking about this afternoon, and I got to thinking about what we're going to do throughout all eternity. You know, eternity's infinite. And it seems that the universe and the creation of God is infinite as well. And, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about what kinds of things we're going to be doing in eternity. And we know that Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're going to be experiencing the unfolding and ever revealing grace of God. In other words, God's grace to us doesn't just stop here on earth, but in heaven, those that are the objects of his love and have believed on him for eternal life, it says that he's going to continue to unfold his grace. But just imagine, I mean, there is no time. Time will be no more, so there won't be any time to lose. It won't be a waste of time. There won't be such thing as wasting time in heaven because it'll never go forward. We'll have a body like Jesus' glorious body, and he seemed to be able to be anywhere at any time that he needed to be and didn't have to open doors. He just walked through walls. I'm not trying to create any kind of a speculation or a doctrine here, but boy, I would like to see the universe. I would like to, you know, go on some kind of a guided tour and have him, you know, maybe he could say, well, let me show you how I did that and just recreate, you know, I don't know, recreate or do it again or I don't know. But God is awesome. What an insult to say it all just happened. You know, every one of those stars are in a circuit and have a movement that is predictable. It's unbelievable. Not one is missing. David said again, you can write this reference down, Psalm 147 and verse 4, he counts the number of the stars and he calls them by name. For God, this is nothing. I can't imagine that the creation of these universes of stars and these millions of trillions of stars, billions of trillions, I think he said at one point. The Bible says in Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And the greater light that rules the day, what do we call that? Sun. The lesser light, what do we call that? And there's a little phrase in that passage of Scripture that encompasses all the other stars, planets, universe. One little phrase that says, and he made the stars also. That's it. How powerful is our God? He says, oh yeah, and I made the stars. Whew. Amazing. You know, if you think about all of the effort of mankind, there's another place on here that talks about birds in flight and on this thing. And I was watching it this afternoon. And I was looking at hummingbirds and it was showing how hummingbirds are amazing. Their feathers are so intricate. And just one feather off of a hummingbird is one of the most intricate designs that you've ever seen. How it works and how the aerodynamics of it and how some hummingbirds, there's all different colors of them, all sizes of them. And they can actually fly upside down for a brief moment if they need to in order to, their heads can go 360 degrees. On and on. We're talking about a monarch butterfly or a monarch that we've all seen, you know. And so we see the monarch and we see how beautiful he is. Man has never created anything with anywhere near the intricacies of a monarch, with all the machinery and all the muscle structures. They were talking about today on this thing, a dragonfly, just how intricate, how unbelievably difficult it is for the dragonfly to actually be able to fly because he doesn't flap his wings together. Some have four, some have six wings, and they all flap individually. Think about that. God did all of this. And to say that it all just happened, oh, what an affront to God. So the God made the two great, he made the stars also. God's power is untold. His power is immeasurable. It's unrestrainable, uncontainable. And as the song says, he is indescribable. All right, now there's something else. His witness, first of all, is unmistakable. And then second of all, write this down. His witness is untiring. Let's look at verse 2. It says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So day in and day out, the vast canopy over us, made up of all of the atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the galaxies, and as he was talking about, all of those things move with such precision that it makes a Swiss timepiece look ridiculous. All of that material utters speech. The same sky that was over Adam's head is the one that's over our head. The planets, the stars, the galaxy, and the brilliance have a speech. They talk continually and they say something like this: made by greatness, made by genius, made by one who is glorious, made by God. They scream out that there is a creator, that there is one who is before all things and who has made everything. The sheer dimensions boggle the mind. They can't make a telescope to see it all. We've got big telescopes that are amazing and have great power and but they haven't even, it's as if they were trying to look at an onion and they can't get the first peeling peeled back to see what's on the inside. That's how far away from seeing all that's out there we really are. It is impossible. Telescopes, they can't see it all. They can't make a ruler to measure it all. They can't make a scale to weigh it all. And yet they want to declare that it is unmade, unplanned, and unintelligent. Unbelievable. I would call this willful ignorance. It's the willful ignorance of the one that can see it all in all of its magnificence, its precision, and say, hey, it's just a big coincidence. You understand that that is what evolution says. It's just a big coincidence. I'd recommend that you get a hold of this little DVD here. It's called God of Wonders. I got it at Moody Bible Institute and got to looking at it last week and decided I wanted to use it tonight. And it's 85 minutes of the most amazing things I have ever seen in my life about this world of ours and all of the things that God has made. It is absolutely amazing. His witness is untiring. He has endless speech day into day, continues to speak. And then it has this creation displays infinite knowledge. So the study of the natural world reveals increasingly what that the there was a super intelligence of a creator and that intelligence cannot be measured or fathomed. We see the heavens of God with the telescopes, the details of God with microscopes. There are men and women in thousands of universities around the world that study and write books and now fill computers and computer archives with information about this world. But all they're doing is studying about it. They can't do anything to change it, fix it, make it, invent it, stop it, start it. They can't do anything. Man's never been able to make a single seed sprout. Do you know that there's never been a synthetic seed ever made? Yet they could dig up the seeds that were buried with the pharaohs and plant them, and they still grow. How does that happen? I just read today that the fossils of the seeds in the earliest fossils are identical to the seeds that you find today of the same species, the same plants, the same botanical strains. In other words, if you could find the very, very small seed, a little tiny seed that's just about the size of a pinhead, that sequoia seed, which grows into a tree that can be over 300 feet tall, imagine that. A tree that can grow 300 feet tall starts from a little tiny seed. A sequoia seed in a fossil record is exactly the same as a sequoia seed today. It didn't evolve. God made it. He thought it up. He planned it and said, I'm going to make a few trees, and one of them is going to be a big one. And he did. I don't know about you, but when I think about these things, I'm awestruck at the power and the might and the wisdom and the greatness of God. But as you read the book of Psalms, you find out that the power and the might and the greatness and the wisdom of God is our Father. He's our Father. And we're not supposed to be ashamed or afraid to talk to our Father, are we? And He's a heavenly Father. He's a good Father. Infinite knowledge. And so the men and women of a thousand universities can only study what God has done. They can't make anything. All knowledge, in fact, is a revelation of what God has done. If you stop and think about that, the knowledge of how things work and all the categorizing of all the creation, of all the phylum and of all the elements and all those things, all that is the study of what God has done. That's not what man has done. All it is the increasing amount of knowledge about what is, not what we're creating, not what is evolving, only what is. Then His witness not only is untiring, the next thing is His witness is understandable. This is what I love about this. Verses 3 through 6, let's look at that. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from His heat. And so this witness of the creation of God, the universe, the stars, the planets, those things that we can see with the naked eye, not counting all the things on earth and the things you might find under a microscope, they are continually giving a witness, but that witness is understandable. And I learned something today. I've got to be honest with you. This was totally new to me, but I dug down and found this out. The witness of God is not limited to language or speech. It says there in that verse, if you look at your Bible, and it says very in most of your Bibles, it's going to have in italics the two words, there is, those words are in italics, and then no speech or language where, that word, where, is in italics, their voice is not heard. So what is that? What do you know what that indicates when you're reading in your Bible and you find you're reading regular type and then all of a sudden you see some words that are italicized? Do you know what that, what does that indicate? Does anybody know? It wasn't there originally, but it was added by the redactors, and so or the people who were trying to take the Hebrew and make it sensible in other languages, and so they added these words. And what would have been the reason that they would have added them? Why would they do that? Now, they weren't trying to add to or take from the Word of God. They were trying to make it more understandable. In this case, it makes it more confusing. Here's what I want you to see. It says, I want you to repeat, the italicized words, there is, and where, are added by the redactor to help make sense, but this time they clouded the meaning. Here's what it literally says. It literally says, no speech, no language, their voice is not heard. Stop a minute, think about that. No speech, no language, their voice is not heard. Which basically, you would think that means, oh, well, you know, the voice of the creation... the voice of the heavens, the voice of the creation can't be heard. No, just the opposite. It is a language that is spoken without words. It's not based on a voice. It's not based on speech. It's based on existence. In other words, the Son doesn't have to direct itself to mankind according to a certain speech or language. It just is. And it says here that the Son, in its circuit, that there's not anybody hidden from its sight. So basically, whether it's Chinese or Japanese or whether it's the African multi-languages or it's South America or Spanish or French or English or you, whatever it is, it's not about the language when we talk about the speech of God in creation. All you have to do is look up, and it doesn't matter what language you speak, it still says the same thing. God is. He exists. And every time we see everything that is, that's the language that it speaks. It speaks the language of reason, the language of common sense, the language that there is a God and He has created everything. And so, basically, no speech, no language, their voice is not heard. In other words, it's not based on an audible voice. It's based on the existence itself. The message is still communicated. The message of God's greatness and power are understood clearly from what is seen and what we see happening every single day above us, around us, and under us. Anytime we wonder whether God's still in control or not, just check and see if the sun comes up. I mean, sometimes when things seem out of control on earth, well, usually what's out of control has to do with what men are doing to men. Hasn't got anything to do with what God is doing in the sense of, is He not in control? God is always in control. I love the passage in the Psalms that says, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence. Basically, He says, you know, just don't get shook. Just shut up and just carry on because I'm on guard. I'm sitting here. I've got things under control. I love, is it Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? That, you know, when we worry too much, we really shouldn't be worrying, because the Bible says that by Him, Jesus Christ, the one who is the Creator, He was the agent of God in creation, by Him everything holds together, everything consists, that He's on guard. He's doing it. One of these on here that I might show in a few weeks is about atomic structure and about molecules and about cells and things like that, and it talks about the intricacies of what's going on the inside of a human cell and the DNA and all those things. And you look at that and you think, I mean, as you look at it, it looks so feeble. It looks like, oh my goodness, it's so small. How could it ever work? There's more information on a single strand of DNA than all the dictionaries that have ever been written piled on top of each other. In fact, the amount of information on a single strand of DNA in a human body would be a stack of books that would go back and forth to the moon 71 times. Yeah, we're not fearfully and wonderfully created. We're not fearfully and wonderfully made. We're just an accident and all that information just happened. Do you know that there's no record on planet Earth of information ever just happening? That information and structure, order always comes from information and structure and order. We can never trace something back to nothing. We've lost our minds as a culture when it comes to this idea. So God reveals Himself that way. Every time the sun makes its circuit, everyone everywhere is confronted with its silent message, its words of witness. It is all true. The next thing. Then, now look at your passage there. Verses 1 through 6 all have to do with the witness in the sky, or how God reveals himself in the sky. It's all about his revelation. Now, he switches gears here, and God's going to reveal himself in the scriptures. So first of all, he reveals himself in the sky. And then, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 14, he reveals himself in the scriptures. You see, the revelation in the sky is enough to create wonder. It's enough to convince us of a superior being. It's enough to let us know that there is a God, but it certainly doesn't introduce us to him. Nobody is ever going to get saved just because they say, oh, there's a creator, he made everything, so that's all I need to believe. No. Now, you don't find out that God is a person. He could be a force up until the time that you read the scriptures, because he's not just a force, he's a person. God reveals himself in Scripture. The created order of all that we see can teach us much about God. It can tell us of his almighty power, his indisputable sovereignty, his order, and his all-knowing nature. We can learn all of that from creation. But in the Scriptures alone, we find out that God is a person, that we can know him, and how we can know him, only through the Scriptures. And so that's what the second half is about. Read verse 7 with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Look at these two witnesses. We started off saying the heavens declare the glory of God. So we have the witness in the sky. And now then, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So now then we have the witness of the Scriptures. We have the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the first thing we want to see is God reveals himself in the Scriptures. And number 1, verses 7 to 10, his Word is precious. There are a lot of people in the world that would like to have a copy of the Bible and would like to they would like to own one. But it is precious more than just in its ownership. It's precious because of its content and what it actually says. Religion, philosophy, psychology, or sociology cannot speak with authority like God has in his Word. His Word is revealing what creation has been concealing. Creation wows us, but creation cannot introduce us to God, only through his Scriptures. So there are 3 revelations of God. We're only going to see 2 in this passage. The first one is the creation. That's the revelation of God and his almighty power. The second is the revelation of who he is and what he's like and the fact that we can know him, that he's a person. But then there was a living revelation of God, and who was that? So you got the revelation of creation, you got the revelation of inspiration, you got the revelation of incarnation. Jesus Christ, living God, living among us. The one who made everything, became part of us. Boy, that's actually a Christmas message, but it's so very, 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 very true. The one who made it all, who upholds it all, who sustains it all, became a man. That is almost beyond comprehension. But he did. His Word is precious. What does it do? Verse 7, it converts us. I love that. It converts the soul. It means that his Word can bring us back from the vain philosophy and the darkened understanding of a world lost in sin. To convert in this passage of Scripture means to bring us back, from the brink of nothingness, to bring us back into fellowship with God. So it converts the soul. It says there in that verse, number 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Look at the last phrase, making wise the simple. I love this verse, and I quote it often. Write it down, if you would, if it's not on your sheet there, Psalm 119, verse 30. It says in Psalm 119, verse 30, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Let me say it again. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. A few years ago, we made a trek in Peru, and we made many treks, but this particular trek was to the darkest area that I had ever been in Peru. And we were going from place to place, village to village, and we were in some areas where there was animism. It was very strong. There was spirit worship. They They were worshiping fetishes. We even came across places where people had fallen off the mountains, and so they assumed that the god of the mountain had killed their children. And so they built little altars, and they would carry food up there to those places every single day, and they would make sacrifices to the mountain. Of course, they're poverty-stricken. They didn't have much food, but they thought that, you know, they didn't want any other children to fall off the mountain, so they were sacrificing to what they believed were the demon spirits or gods that inhabited that mountain. They were in bondage. They were in darkness. We went to one little school, and the children came out, and they sang to us a little song. And one of the songs they sang talked about their father, the sun, and their mother, the moon. And they sang that little song, and it was a folkloric song having to do with these. It was a very, 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 very dark area. We were there. They were very skittish. They were afraid. The towns were very backward. It was some of the worst places that we had ever been in Peru as far as the advancement. No electricity anywhere. The children were very poorly dressed. There was obvious hunger. All kinds of problems were going on in all of these places. The people were afraid. They didn't come out to greet us in hordes like they had in many other places. And so we went. We did the best we could. We passed out the Bibles and we gave them to the people, and God was with us. We came across to the other side of the mountain, and we came on the coastal side of these mountains, and it was a city where we were going to be picked up. And as we were coming down the mountain, somebody that was from the village at the bottom of the mountain, not a little village, a pretty good-sized city, at the bottom of the mountain, somebody had seen us on the path, asked us what we were doing. So he ran ahead, and he told the people of the village that a bunch of these gringos are coming, and they've really been walking for days, and they're tired and hungry, and, you know, they're going to go back. And so they greeted us. They welcomed us in this little town. And they didn't just welcome us. They had the school all dressed up in their school uniforms, and they had trumpets, and they had all these things. They came out and stood on either side of the path and held flags and banners. Now, wait a minute now. Just over the mountain on the other side, these people didn't have flags and banners to hold up. They were poverty-stricken. They didn't have anything. They didn't have any light either. But we came over the mountain, came into this village and everything, come to find out one of the people who greeted us was the head of the school. Another was the mayor of the town, and another was the pastor of the local church. And so, come to find out, the mayor and the school director were members of this guy's church, and this town was totally different. I mean, the people were alive, they were happy, they were well fed, they were educating themselves, they were learning, and they knew the Lord, and they were singing. And I mean, the difference between people who didn't have the entrance of the light of the gospel in these villages and where this place was absolutely astounding. It was the most stark difference of anything I've ever seen in my life. Because the entrance of God's word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And you'll never convince me in a million years that their prosperity as well as everything else depended upon the fact that they had come to know the truth and they had begun to become different people, and many of them had come to know the Lord. It converts us. The second thing it does is it cheers us. Look at verse number 8. Remember now, we've gone from creation, the witness of creation and the witness in the sky, to the witness of the scriptures. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it converts us, and now it cheers us. Verse number 8. And it brings happy. Nothing can bring more joy and happiness than knowing that we have done what is the right thing. God's word is the only constant, consistent measure of what is right and wrong. Do you find, I have a question for you, do you find that our society is having a harder and harder time discovering and determining what is right and wrong? I mean, doesn't it seem like it's an ever-increasing thing? It seems like that, you know, the what is right and wrong is a floating standard anymore, that it just depends on who you're talking to. Even in conversation for people, they say, well, what's right for you might not be right for another person. What's true for you might not be true for another person. It's poppycock. What is right, and there has to be some constant standard. That is what the law of God, the word of God, the testimonies, the statutes, the ordinances, the law of God, it will cheer us up, because, you know, how would you ever be happy if the rules are always changing? You can't be happy. God's word is the only constant measure. We live in a time of situational ethics and relativism that have blurred the vision of what is right and wrong. People can't see the right way to go unless they have the light of God to guide them. So God's revelation to us, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The statutes of the Lord, That's those stipulations of how to behave. They're right, and they rejoice the heart. You know, people who say, well, I don't want any kind of restrictions in my life. I don't want a single restriction. I want to just do what I want to do when I want to do. I don't want anybody to tell me yay or nay. I don't want anybody to tell me right or wrong. I just want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And that's freedom. Boy, that is not freedom. Because if a person lives a lawless life, then it's going to create all kinds of limitations. They're going to put them in bondage. But the opposite is true. If we understand that the law of God is not there to put us in bondage, but to give us guidelines so that we can live a life that is free and productive, it cheers us, makes us happy. And so it converts us, it cheers us, and then it changes us. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired than gold, more than much gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And that's the verses that talks about how it changes us. It was the word of God that made a new man out of Zacchaeus. Jesus came along and said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down out of the tree. I'm going to your house and we're going to have a talk. And he did. Zacchaeus, was he the same person after he talked with Jesus, after he met the living word? Was he the same person after that? If I'm not mistaken, Zacchaeus is the one that said, look, he says, I'm gonna give half my money to the poor. And if I have done anything to defraud any of these people that are here, he says, I'm gonna pay it back. I wonder if we could convert the whole U.S. government. That would be so cool to see if there was a true conversion, because we'd see if they would want to straighten some of this stuff out. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. It was the word of God that converted and changed the Philippian jailer. What happened to the Philippian jailer? Well, I mean, you know, he just had a job to do and he was given it, and he was just a heathen and a pagan, and he lived in a pagan society, in the Roman society, living there in Philippi. And so he didn't ask any questions. They brought Paul and Silas there. They said, hey, these rabble-rousers, do two things. Give them a good beating and then lock them up. So what did he do? He didn't ask any questions. He gave them a good beating and then he locked them up. And at midnight they were singing. Earthquake came. The jail doors broke open. The chains fell off. What did the Philippian jailer get ready to do? What was he going to do? He was going to kill himself. Now, this is really radical. You've been put in jail against the law when you're a Roman citizen and you didn't even have a trial. You've been accused of something that you didn't do. You get put in jail and you get beaten without any question. You get put in stocks and you got guards all around you and you're being mistreated, mocked, and laughed at. Then you have an opportunity to run out the door because the earthquake comes. You might say, well, maybe this is just the second coming of the angel that helped Peter get out. So I'm just going to leave. Paul didn't do that. When he saw the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself, he still was interested in the very guy that laid the stripes on him. He said, hey, man, don't do yourself any harm. That's quite interesting. If it was one of us, we might have looked for the whip. Wait a minute, before you kill yourself, let me... And the guy said, what must I do to be saved? He'd been hearing, you know what he'd been hearing? He'd been hearing that midnight choral group going on inside there, that duet going on the inside with Paul and Silas singing the praises of God right after they had been whipped. The word of God changed the Philippian jailer. What happened to him? Well, what must I do to be saved? He got saved, brought his family in. They heard, they got saved, and everybody got baptized. It changed the Philippian jailer. The word of God changes us. It was the word of God that changed Saul on the road to Damascus. I don't guess there's a more dramatic salvation story in all the Bible than the story of the Apostle Paul. He was on his road to Damascus to do what? What was he going to do? He's going to find him some of these Christians so that he could take them, put them in jail and get them tried and get them killed. That's what he was trying to do. On the road to Damascus, a light shone. He saw the light. He heard a voice. So what did he hear? He heard the word of God. He heard Jesus talking. He says, Paul, Saul, what in the world are you doing? Why are you kicking me, fighting me? Who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. That's it. Boy, when he got the revelation of who God was, what happened to Paul? What happened to Saul? Excuse me. What happened to Saul? Well, he became Paul. Because the word of God changed him. It converts us. It cheers us. It changes us. Look at this part of the passage here. I love this. It says there, in verse number 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I put it this way, his word is straightforward. No guesswork with God. He doesn't let us play games. He tells us explicitly, and he guides us with it. Where he does not tell us explicitly what we should or shouldn't do, he guides us by his spirit and through his wisdom. We ought to always do the wise thing. And then the next thing is, his word is priceless. It's more valuable than gold, more valuable than silver. It's more to be desired than gold or silver. And we've been talking about that you can't take those kinds of things with you, but God's Word is going to have far greater value to us eternally than earthly gold and silver and things like that. His Word is straightforward, His Word is priceless, and His Word is sweet. How many of you find God's Word a tremendous encouragement when nothing else is an encouragement? I'm that way. I mean, I can't tell you how many times when discouragement comes in my own heart, you say, Pastor Phil, you never get discouraged. Pastors can't get discouraged. Well, that would be true if pastors weren't people. But that's the problem of the whole thing, is pastors are people, and people get discouraged. Is that true or not? Yes. And so, but I can't tell you how many times, God's Word is, and passages and verses of Scripture come to me, and God's Word itself is sweet, and it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's what encourages my heart. You know, the world has a lot of sweets that it would like to offer people, but the sweets that they offer always turn bitter. But the sweets that God offers us and what God offers us in the way of encouragement doesn't leave an aftertaste, but it is a tremendous encouragement to us. And so His Word is precious, and it converts us, cheers us, and changes us. And then something else, His Word is powerful. Verses 11 to 14, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so verse number 11 says this. It says that it has the power to convict us. God's Word has the power to convict us. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We are warned by God Almighty through His Word. And if we'll listen to the Word of God and heed the warnings of God's Word, then it'll deliver us from a lot of problems in our life. So it's got power to convict us. Even when we've done wrong, it can convince us, convict us, and lead us to a place of repentance. And His Word is rewarding. If we heed His warning, then there is a reward of safety, blessing, honor, and longevity. The next one is it has the power to cleanse us. Verse number 12. It says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. I don't know anybody that likes to stand up and tell all of their faults. You know, I mean, if we put a microphone up here and we just started, says, okay, everybody line up and come by one at a time and tell everybody all the secrets of everything you've ever done. And, you know, I'll be first. You know, well, first, I wouldn't go first. And second, would anybody go first? And I got a feeling that nobody would go first and nobody would confess. Because we don't want, how many of you are happy that you can, that when you confess to God your faults, that is those things that are not public. You know, the Bible says public faults are supposed to be confessed publicly. That's one of the reasons the church is so weak today, is because people sin publicly and they want to make it right privately without ever letting everybody know that they understand that they were at fault. It doesn't work that way. But all of us have secrets, things that we know that we've done, we've said, places we've been, thoughts we've had, anger that's come up in our heart, and it's a secret thing. And we can be cleansed from those secret sins. How many of you do not want to tell everything about yourself? Just raise your hand. I don't want to tell everything about myself. I don't either. You know. And so we don't, but God's Word has power to cleanse us. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 9. 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By the way, old men, young men, middle-aged men, old women, young women, anybody. How can somebody cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. God's word, when heeded, can clean up our actions and our attitudes. Third thing it'll do is correct us. This may be a painful part. I'll take just a minute on this before we pray. Look at verse number 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Verse 13 has the power to correct us. And the first thing it will do is it will keep us from foolishness. Foolishness. And what do I mean by that? It is only a fool that thinks that he has an arrangement with God concerning his sin. It is only a fool that thinks that because of God's magnificent and marvelous grace, and because God is gracious, that I can go ahead and sin willingly and knowingly, counting on God's grace to cover my sin after the fact. I have been told on more and more occasions, I am told time and again, by people. They said, well, I have a New Testament God who is a God of grace. I don't have an Old Testament God who still judges sin. And that's in essence what they're saying. I don't know what God it is you're worshiping, Pastor Phil, but my God's a God of forgiveness. My God's a God of grace. My God dispenses grace, not judgment. Okay. And so does that mean that if we sin willfully, that we know what we're fixing to do is absolutely contrary to what God would have us do, that we have permission to do it because we can count on His grace? That's presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is to think you have an arrangement with God. Presumptuous sin, this is what it says here in this passage. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sin. Well, if we're reading the Word of God, the law of God, the truth of God, then we're going to know better than to think that I can just do anything I want to. It doesn't make any difference. After all, it's all under the blood. It's all been covered. Well, I'm not going to say that we're never going to lose our salvation because of what we do. But I guarantee you one thing. We can certainly put ourselves in a situation where God will get out the whipping strap. In fact, I could spend the rest of the night talking about how that the very proof of sonship is discipline. And if we are never disciplined when we know that we willingly disobey what we know God says, it's because we're not His children anyway. God's not done the habit of running around punishing those people. Not now. In eternity, yes, but not now, punishing those that are not His children. But whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He chastens. How many of His sons? How many of them? Every son that He receives. Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 12. Now, I want you to make sure that you get this part. He keeps us from foolishness. He knows our state, somebody says. He knows our weakness. He understands when we sin. So whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual, we can do that, and we don't have to be so uptight and don't have to sweat the small stuff. And, God understands that we're just made of clay, and we're going to sin, and so He overlooks all of those things because His grace is so big. There is something called by one religion indulgences. Have you ever heard the word indulgences? When I was living in Peru, and I thought this time was over with, but on the week before the year 2000 hit, the Archbishop of Lima got on the television. He got on there and he talked about the great storehouse of the merits of Christ, and that how in heaven there's a great box, as it were, of all of the great merits of Jesus Christ, and that His grace is sufficient for all of our need, and that with the coming of the year 2000 and those 3 or 4 days around the switch of the millennium, in anticipation of the less than stellar behavior of the people, that many of the people of this particular religion, he knew that their behavior was not going to be in line with what they knew was the best way to behave, but because of the merits of Christ, that the church had decided that there would be indulgences given so that people need not worry. So basically, they were told, go on, have a big time, get drunk, do whatever you're going to do. That woman you're dancing with doesn't happen to be your wife, and the one you go home with doesn't happen to be your mate. That's all right, because of the merits of Christ, you can indulge yourself a little. Just put a little more in the offering. Now, you think I'm kidding, but they ran it for days and days on the television, the same guy giving the same announcement. You say, well, how preposterous. Not any different than the person who in his own mind justifies what he is doing, thinking, oh, well, we're all sinners. God's going to forgive me. And so he says, well, I tell you what I'll do. I'll just go do whatever I want to do because God's always going to forgive me anyway. That is presumptuous sin. I believe that's the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. He thought, I'm a man after God's own heart. He told me so. He's told me that I am going to have somebody sit on my throne forever in the future, and that my sons and the one, all of these things. So King David thought that he could get away with it. Did he get away with it? Oh, no. He did not get away with it. He paid, his family paid, the whole nation of Israel has paid for all the years since the time that he did that presumptuous sin. So keep us from foolishness. Keep us from the presumptuous sin. Write this reference down if I didn't put it on there. Titus 2 11 to 15. Let me show you what the New Testament. You remember that New Testament God that they talked about that was so full of grace and really didn't care, and the God of the New Testament just always forgives no matter what? He does forgive, and I'm not trying to say that he doesn't forgive, but he also holds us accountable. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but it teaches us something. What does it teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He bought us from those lawless deeds. He purchased us so that we wouldn't continue in those things. Jesus' name is Savior. It means Savior. He came to save us from our sins, not perpetuate us in our sins. He didn't come to give us license. He came to give us deliverance. That's interesting, isn't it? And so the Bible says that the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that we should deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. And that he gave himself, Jesus did, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a special people. And what do? They're zealous of good works. And so if we understand the witness of the scriptures, then we'll understand it. We love it. We get into it, study it, read it. It has the power to correct us. It'll keep us from foolishness. And finally, it'll keep us in fellowship. Verse number 14, in fellowship. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The word redeemer indicates that he bought us and paid for us. The word strength indicates that he's the one that enables us. And then these other words here about the words of our mouth and meditation of our heart being acceptable in his sight, that's the basis of fellowship. Always remember this, that you can never damage the relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. You say, well, I thought that's what you just said. Nope, there's a difference between relationship and fellowship. This is where the security of the believer comes in. There's a difference between the relationship and fellowship. What is the difference? Well, let's see. I'll pick on Ryan. Ryan, how many kids you got? Two. Are they perfect? They're not. You got to be kidding. Well, they come to church. I thought church kids are all perfect. No. So whenever they do anything wrong, I mean, do y'all ever have a discussion? I mean, did you ever tell what's your son's name? Ethan. He's not in here, is he? No. You ain't ever told Ethan, you're not my son anymore, have you? Have you ever done that? Would you do that? Could you imagine the situation where you would do that? I can't. Even if I could, God doesn't. You know why? Because he's your son. You're his father. That's a fact. He is your son. Now, I've got another question for you. If Ethan goes home tonight, is he here? Is he upstairs somewhere? All right, he goes home tonight. He goes in the house, opens the refrigerator up, takes all the stuff out, throws it on the floor and smashes it. I mean, just throw all the food, has a food fight, and throws it all over the kitchen. Turns the refrigerator over. And before you can catch him, he goes into another room of the house, turns every table over and all the lamps, breaks everything, turns the furniture over. Is he still going to be your son? Are you going to want to admit it? Is he going to be in good fellowship with you at that point? No. How many of you have ever had bad fellowship with your mom and dad at some time in your life? Now, whenever I had bad fellowship with my mom and dad, it got corrected really quick. I know I live in another age and from another time, and I know that the Bible that we believed in those days is not the Bible people believe today. And I know that we've reinterpreted the Bible and everything. But, you know, but when my dad, in his simple understanding of the Scriptures, read, you know, that he that fails to correct his son hates his son, he took that literally. Now, he was just so silly, he thought that's the way it's supposed to be. And so whenever the fellowship was broken, And I was misbehaving, he didn't have any problem correcting things. And as we've said so many times, he applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning, and everything changed fast. And fellowship was restored when repentance came. Whenever I say, I'm sorry, he said, what'd you do? I hated that when he'd make me say what I did. What'd you do? I can't hear you. And he just over and over till I'd finally confess whatever it was I did. Why is that wrong? Because you told me not to or whatever. All right, that's it. Turn over. Give me a whipping. Then he'd turn me over and hug me and say, don't do it again. That's it, not another word about it. That's what he'd say. I have never been grounded in my entire life. You say, well, you spoiled brat. I would have loved to have been grounded compared to what happened to me. But you know what? It takes a long time to reestablish the fellowship on grounding, but it doesn't take long to reestablish the fellowship when you do what the Bible says. Whipped my hind end, sat me down, explained why, and then he hugged my neck, told me he loved me, and he said, that's it. This is what he'd say. Not another word about it. And he wouldn't let my brothers talk about it, wouldn't let my mother talk about it. Nobody could talk about what I got corrected about. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he had that right. You know what? The law of the Lord is perfect. It will convert us. It will cheer us. It will help us. It will correct us, you know. But we got to believe it. So we've seen two things tonight. We've got the witness in the sky, and we've got the witness of the Scriptures. God is speaking. You can't make Him shut up in the sky. Because, I mean, that sun's coming up, and it's going to be a witness every day. God's real. He's there. He's watching. He's on guard. He's doing everything, you know, that He's supposed to do. He that watcheth over Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is watching. He's taking care of us. So the witness in the sky is always evident. But it's up to me. It's up to me to take in the witness of the Word, isn't it? I can close God's mouth when it comes to the Word. I can say, well, I'm too tired. I don't want to read. Or I got something else to do. I'm going to watch the ball game. Or I don't want to be. Here's me and Bonnie have a little pet peeve on this one. I don't want to be so legalistic as to get into any kind of a rhythm of reading the Bible. That's just legalism. Well, it's legalism that you go to the supper table every day, but you don't have any problem with doing that. Why do we not have trouble with legalistic toothbrushing or legalistic sleeping? Or we don't have any problem with legalistic going to school every Monday for the kids and Tuesday, Wednesday. We don't have any problem with that legalism. That's legalism. That's the rhythm, you know. And I hear that all the time. Pastor, I just want to read the Bible when the urge strikes me. Well, the devil's going to make sure that the urge doesn't strike you very often. So you know what? We can shut God. That's why I wanted to get to this point tonight. We're going to pray. But we can't shut His mouth in the sky, but we can close His mouth by not paying attention to what He actually says in His Word. Job said it was his delight. He esteemed the words of God more important than His necessary food. And so the question is that do we want the Bible or do we want our bacon? Basically. We need both. But I'm afraid that we choose the bacon and sometimes we don't pay any attention to the Bible. Well, that's chapter 19. I love the Psalms. I hope you love them. Jonathan's going to come in here in a couple of weeks. He's going to do Psalm 27. Next week, I'm going to do Psalm 23. So you guys read Psalm 23 this week. What a wonderful, just six little verses, probably the sweetest, most wonderful comfort that has ever been uttered to anybody in times of trouble and trial. Psalm 23, just the first verse. The Lord is whose shepherd? Mine. It's a personal God, isn't He? He loves us. Okay. I want you to just take a minute right where you are there and just talk to your Lord. Talk to Him about the fact that He's on guard. He's doing His thing. The creation that He's created is a constant witness. It's awesome and it's powerful. And He is always, aren't you glad that our Christianity is not, or our safety and our security in God in Christ is not based upon our faithfulness, but upon the One who is so faithful to keep the sun in its place and the stars and all the elements. He does all of that faithfully. And our salvation is based on Him, not on us. And then secondly, ask God to give you a hunger and thirst to be in His presence and to know His Word. So let's just pray silently for a minute and I'll close.